One of the concepts or teachings that we come across in God's Word that pertains to God's desire, will for His children to be is a peculiar people, which is actually a term that we read both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that we would be a peculiar people. And of course, we know that the word peculiar does mean different, something that will be strange compared to something else. And as we will see in God's Word, the will of God is that His people, His children, us, that we would be peculiar, that we would be different, strange to the world and the customs or behavior and ways of the world. So we want to study about that this morning to hopefully bring to our minds a clear understanding of how we should be a peculiar people for God, that we would have a stronger motivation to do so, hopefully even a better understanding of how to do that. So this is something very important to God, so it should be to us. And to see the importance of this to God, we can go back to the Old Testament, and in the chapter that comes before the giving of the Ten Commandments, this is one of those chapters, if you hear a certain phrase, maybe a certain number might even come to your mind, but if you think of the Ten Commandments, you could think of Exodus chapter 20. 10 to 20, I mean, that's easy to make that math jump. But anyway, Exodus 20 is the chapter that contains the giving of the Ten Commandments to Israel. I know it's also mentioned in Deuteronomy 5, but that's also, I guess that's half of 10, right? But anyway, Exodus 20, we're going to look at 19, because right before He gives the Ten Commandments, what does God say to His people about what He wants them to be like? I mean, what are all those commandments, those Ten Commandments that are given in the next chapter and the other 600 and something? I know that somewhere that number has become the kind of accepted number for how many commandments there were under the law of Moses. I don't know how you count that. I've tried to do some counting on that before, but there's so many commandments that have then contingencies, and if this, then something else will be related to it, and I don't know where you say, well, that's 1A or 1B or 1C and versus this is commandment number 2 or 3. I don't know how you number those, but there are a lot of them, that we know. But from the 10 that were given in chapter 20 to the however many others that are given after that, what was God's overall purpose for Israel to be? And that's one of the things that He's teaching in verses 3 through 6 of Exodus 19. He says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Israel, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." See, God desired this nation on earth, of all compared to all the others, God purposed for this nation that He was now making a covenant with, the nation of Israel, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would be different from all the other nations on earth. They would be the ones that would possess this great law that God was now giving to them. They would be the ones, by obeying that law, which was what God's commandment was for them to do, would then be a peculiar treasure. They would be different to God compared to all the other nations, and they would be different to God because they would be different from the rest of the world who was living in disobedience to God. They should be an obedient people, holy, that is set apart to live for God. So they would be different from the world and a peculiar treasure to God. So there, that was the purpose and desire that God had for the physical nation of Israel when He gave them that law and made that covenant with them. Well, if we turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, to chapter 4, and we want to take a quick swing through several of the chapters of Deuteronomy, a few verses in several of these chapters in this book, that will emphasize that same point, that will show over and over again how God was calling the nation of Israel to be a peculiar people, different from the other nations on the earth, in that they would obey and serve God and do His will and not follow the wicked ways of the world. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. He says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, 'Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" So there again we see how God had chosen Israel to be set apart for him, to be holy to him, peculiar from all the other nations, different, not just in that they were given the law, but that they would keep that law, and that that law would make them to be a different kind of people in heart from the rest of the world. And we also see the same thing brought out in later in this chapter, verses 32 to 35. He says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which are before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or had God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him." God had done something different for Israel than he had for any other nation ever, ever before, ever after, and did so to show how God was different from every other being that exists, so that they would then serve him, that they would be different from the world. In chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, here in Deuteronomy, he says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Again, God showing how special Israel was to him, and how differently he had acted towards them, and the reasons why, and what that should mean to them, and how they lived. Chapter 14, Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2. He says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." And then chapter 26, verses 16 to 19. "This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his judgments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken." We see this over and over again. There are other passages we could look at that say the same thing, but look at how many are right here in Deuteronomy that fit right in with where we started in Exodus 19. God showing how Israel was to be a peculiar people to him. And how often do we see the association with that being peculiar and being holy? Well, being holy, set apart for God, is the way in which they were to be peculiar or different from the world, which is anything but holy to God. And turn to the book of Psalms, to Psalms 135, and let's look at verses 3 and 4 there. Psalms 135 and verses 3 and 4. He says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and said, for his and Israel for his peculiar treasure." and referencing back to what we saw in Exodus 19. So here God was to be praised for this particular goal that he had for Israel and the work that he was doing with them to make that goal possible. Yet didn't Israel have their responsibility to then follow through with what God had commanded them to do? I mean, God had done his work for them, and that we read in all those passages. Is there a such thing that is a covenant that is one-sided? Well, it can turn out that way, but that's not the actual agreement, is it? A covenant involves two parties, doesn't it? And there's going to be a duty for or something pertaining to both sides of that covenant. Well, like that was the case with Israel, and God had done his part and done his work with them and given his law to them and chosen him for himself, but he made it their part and their responsibility to then keep the commandments that he had given them so they would be different and peculiar from the world, that they would be holy to God. Did Israel do that? Did they carry forth? Did they carry through with their side of the covenant? God did his part. Did Israel do their part? Now, largely, of course, the answer is no, they didn't. There were exceptions. There were certain generations or individuals within generations that did do their part. And, of course, God will reward them eternally for that. But for the most part, we see Israel, their history being a pattern of disobedience to God and rebellion against him, not being peculiar as being holy to God. Now, in some cases, he even said, they were peculiar in the other direction. They had even gone beyond the wickedness of the world and had done worse than the heathen. And that's not what God had in mind when he said he wanted them to be a peculiar people, different from the world. He wanted them to be different, that is, to be better, to be holy to him, not worse than the world. But in Psalm 78, verses 9 through 11, God was lamenting in this particular psalm the disobedience of Israel over their history, starting with that first generation that came out of Israel, out of Egypt, when God had made that covenant with them, that generation that all those verses that we were reading in Exodus and Deuteronomy were first spoken to, the ones who actually saw all those things that God did in redeeming them from their bondage to bring them out of Egypt and to then make them this people peculiar to himself. But now in this Psalm 78, he starts there and then accounts all the way up to the time of the psalmist, who was a contemporary of David. So here we're looking at really an accounting of about 600 years of disobedience being summarized in this chapter. But Psalm 78, if we'll look now at verses 9 through 11, he says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them." If we had time, we would keep going through the rest of this where he goes again and again and telling about the things that Israel did through their history and how God then responded to that, and yet they still didn't believe. They still didn't obey. And he goes through that point by point. But you can see that God here is speaking about the disobedience of his people and how they did not obey him. They forgot him. We saw in Deuteronomy that he warned them not to forget him, not to forget his law, not to disobey him. Sadly, they didn't heed that warning. They did disobey the Lord and rebelled against him. And if we turn to Amos chapter 3, these are sad words to read as God is now looking at the way things were, the way things he wanted them to be, and the way things really were. And now God was being forced to take action to respond to the reality of what Israel was doing, since they had chosen not to be a peculiar people to him. So God had a plan for them and a desire for them to be a peculiar people, but they weren't, except for one might argue in the sense of being worse than the heathen, but not in the way that God wanted them to be holy. They were not. Amos 3, 1-3. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, and against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, 'You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed?'" I even hear people today arguing about, well, God loves us so much that he just won't punish anybody. Nobody's going to end up in hell because God is love. Now, that's false according to not the part about God being love. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. But the part about God being love and therefore God can't punish or won't punish Wicked doers, that's not what he says about himself anywhere. It's interesting to see how he phrases it here. Because God had chosen these people and had known them, and only them of all the families on the earth, he says, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. The fact that he did love him and that he had done all that he had for them and then they rebelled anyway, did that make God more or less inclined to punish them for their rebellion? He says more so. He says, because of that, therefore I'm going to punish you. Now, what was the part of the punishment here? Well, he puts it in the form of a question in verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, there had been agreement before when God initially made that covenant that Israel would follow, even though that first generation didn't, but there were some who did. But now, after their history, they hadn't listened, all those things that are in Psalm 78, after many generations, over much time, many centuries, they refused to walk with God. Now, God had reached a point in saying, I'm not going to walk with you anymore. You can't have two walking together when they're not in agreement. It doesn't work that way. And it wasn't that God had changed. It wasn't that God had moved. He hadn't gone anywhere. He was the same. They had left him. They were not peculiar to him. They were not holy to him, and God wasn't going to walk with them anymore. And so that's exactly what happened. If we had time again, we read 2 Kings 17, almost that whole chapter gives a review. It even goes past the time of David, which is summarized in Psalm 78. So if you want to add Psalm 78 to 2 Kings 17, you'll get the whole ugly history of Israel and all of their disobedience and rebellion to the point where God sent them off into captivity into Assyria, at least the 10 tribes in the north, and that was the end for them. But God did that because of their wickedness, and in 2 Kings 17 he says how they had even become worse than the heathen. Not only were they not holy to God and peculiar for him, they were even worse than the world that they were a part of. So what did God do about that? Well, he wouldn't walk with them anymore. And if we turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, this quotes a prophecy in Jeremiah 31. This was an action that God also took as a consequence of the failure of the people of Israel. It was a failure of the covenant that God made with them, not because God failed on his part, but because Israel didn't keep their part. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read verses 6 to 13. He says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So was there fault in the first covenant? There was. Was the fault with God? It was not. It was with the people. As he says in verse 8, for finding fault with them. See, there's where the fault was. It was the people of Israel who had not kept the covenant, who had not obeyed God. For finding fault with them, he saith. And here's where he starts to quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. But we see it's because of the failure of the children of Israel to keep their part of the covenant, to walk in his ways, to be a peculiar people, that God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. And it's going to be different from that first covenant. And now, of course, he's speaking about, this is a quotation of a prophecy of the New Testament, which is where we come in. Because this is what the covenant is that we're under when we're followers of Christ, and what God's expectations and requirements are for us today. So he says in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. See, he wouldn't walk with them anymore. He says in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Well, here's that new covenant that we're a part of when we're in Christ. And of course, if you're not a part of that new covenant yet, think about that. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in just a moment. But you need to be. We all need to be. And when we are, though, what is God's requirement for us? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verses 9 through 12. He's going to still speak in terms of Jew and Gentile here, but we'll notice a new meaning or a new definition. of what Jew and Gentile is from God's perspective. No longer would it be in the physical sense, where you had the physical Jews and then the physical Gentiles, the circumcised versus the uncircumcision. No more is it a physical thing. Now it is strictly a spiritual thing. Now it's a spiritual definition by which God distinguishes between Jews and Gentiles. The spiritual Jews are the ones who are to him that peculiar people that he wanted physical Israel to be, but they wouldn't be. But now today, if we are in Christ, we must be that peculiar people to him as those spiritual Jews, not of this world, which is the definition of what the spiritual Gentiles are in this context. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's a quotation of Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, by the way, a prophecy of the Gentiles being received by God under the new covenant. So here he's writing to physical Gentiles saying, you are the ones to whom that prophecy in Hosea is being fulfilled upon. You are these physical Gentiles that are now this peculiar people, that are now my people. I've accepted you to be my people. So to these physical Gentiles, notice what he commands them in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Is God considering these Gentiles to be Gentiles? Well, they're physical Gentiles, but spiritually they're not. They're not of the world anymore. They've been called out of that darkness into God's marvelous light to be that peculiar people, that royal priesthood, that holy nation that physical Israel never was, or only with very brief moments. But we today in Christ must be that. He says, you are this. We have to be that. That is God's, that was the unfulfilled purpose or goal that he had for physical Israel that they didn't attain. But we must, as children of God today under Christ. And in chapter 4 of this book, 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, how's the world going to respond when we come out of that darkness? You know, we were all spiritual Gentiles at one point. We were all a part of the world. To come out of that then and to be set apart for God, to be holy to him, to be a peculiar people, are we going to be peculiar to the world? Well, we will, because we're not living like we used to live. We're not doing the things we used to do when we were part of the world. And that's what he's speaking about here in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. We're going to be different from them now. They're going to notice that, and they're going to then start speaking evil of us. They'll start persecuting us because we're not what we used to be. We're not part of them anymore. We're not like the world anymore. But this shows that there has to be that distinction in the way we think, in the way we speak, the way we live as God's people as compared to the world. We have to be a peculiar people. There has to be a difference. We have to be different from the world. And we're not just different in that we're forgiven and they're not. That really annoys me when I see that bumper sticker out there that just says that basically that's the only difference between Christians and the world. We're forgiven and they're not. Now, what kind of justice is that? What kind of righteousness is that? If we live the same as the world, but God forgives us for being like them, but he won't forgive them for being like them. Does that make any sense to you? That's not the way God is. He says we have to be different. And this is not just a state of being that he's talking about here. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 14 down to chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Is he's talking about just a state of being that God recognizes us to be, but we're really not actually that? No, that and some teach it that way, and some believe it that way, but that's not what God speaks of it in his word. He doesn't speak it that way. Here he says, here's what you must be. You have to cleanse yourselves from all of this filthiness and of the flesh and spirit. We have to perfect complete holiness in the fear of God. It is a growth process. We have to be holy to him, but we have to become more and more holy, more and more walking in the light, more and more pleasing him and fulfilling his will to the point where we are completely holy. That's what perfecting means, completing that holiness. How holy does he want us to be? He wants us to be completely holy. How much like the world does he want us to be? No part like the world. James chapter 1, verse 27, what's pure and undefiled religion before God? He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. How much of the spots of this world can we have on us and be pleasing to God and acceptable to him? We need to be putting all those spots off of us. In whatever way we're still like the world, in whatever way we still think like the world, in whatever way that the speech of this world still comes out of our mouths, because that's from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, all this is what's in our hearts. Whatever of the world is still in our hearts, we've got to be purging that out. That's what that cleansing means. That's that same word in 2 Corinthians 7:1. We see it translated purge a number of times in the New Testament. We have to purge or cleanse ourselves from all that filthiness that's in our hearts of this world. Get that out and be completely holy to God. That's what he commands us to be. That's what we have to grow to be. If we don't, are we ever going to see God? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's very plain, isn't it? If we don't do this, if we're not this peculiar people, if we're not holy to God, in reality, by how we live, how we speak, how we think, if we're not holy to God and that peculiar people, he says, follow that without which no man shall see the Lord. He's not going to bring us into heaven to live with him in eternity if we are like the world. He's not going to say, well, I know you're no different than they are. You're covered in the spots of the filth of this world, but I'll forgive you of all that. Come in anyway. That's not what's going to happen. He says we have our opportunity now to obey his commandments so we can grow to be holy, perfect that holiness in the fear of God, not be spotted by this world. 2 Peter chapter 1, he's made it possible for us to escape the corruption that is in this world, as he tells us in verses 3 and 4, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We can escape that corruption. We must escape that corruption. God has provided the way by the knowledge of Christ, by the things that he's revealed, by the teachings of the New Testament, by obeying those words. We can be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Doesn't that sound like what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 a while ago? Being called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That darkness is the corruption of this world. That light is the divine nature. We can grow from being the one to being the other. And that's what we must do as followers of Christ. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, he does let us know there are different kinds of vessels in any house, and we have to decide what kind of vessel we want to be, and then if we're going to be a vessel unto honor, we've got to do the very things that he's been teaching us in these verses that we've been reading this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 and 21, he says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Now look at that. If we will purge ourselves, that's the same teaching. Cleanse ourselves from the all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. We read that in 2 Corinthians 7:1 a moment ago. Same language here, same word. If we will purge ourselves from these, of these filthy things, these corrupt things of this world, if we will put that out, get that out of our hearts, and if we will grow to be holy to God and perfect that holiness in the fear of God, he says we will be a vessel unto honor. Then we are going to be sanctified, that is set apart, holy. And then we will be meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work. Now how's God going to use us to do good for him if we're not holy? If we have not purged out whatever wickedness and filthiness is in our hearts? Then we can ask that, extend that on into eternity. I mean, we're going to be serving God in eternity. How's he going to use us to do good there if we've got filth in our hearts? If we still have corruption there? See, that wouldn't make any sense at all. We've got to get that out now so we'll be ready to serve God now and also throughout all eternity. So we have this very short time on this earth to get ready, to prepare ourselves for that work in serving God. And so in Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14, he tells us again what kind of people he wants us to be as we'll close this morning. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Purify, that's that same word, cleanse or purge. We see it over and over again in this context. It's Christ's work on us to purify or cleanse or purge us from all this corruption and iniquity so that we could be a peculiar people to him, zealous of good works. And it's one thing to have a zeal to do the good works, which we must have, as we see here, but it's also another thing to be prepared and meet for his use so we can do those good works, which is what we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, which comes by doing what he says also here in purging ourselves or cleansing ourselves from and purifying ourselves from all of this corruption of the world. We've got to come out from the world. We've got to be holy to God. That's the very meaning of the word church, ecclesia. We've been called out. We are the called out ones, called out from this world and its corruption, the darkness of it, to be in God's marvelous light, to be holy to him, living our lives pleasing to him for his glory. So we'll be prepared to bring him glory throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. If you are here this morning, if you've not yet begun to be holy to God, this is an opportunity to start that right now, to start that process by becoming a child of God. As we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's willing to be called your father and to call you his child, his son or his daughter. That comes by you coming out from this world and coming to him to obey him. And it begins by obeying the gospel of Christ, repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, confessing your faith in him before men unto salvation. Acts 2:38, Romans 10:9 and 10, many other passages that teach that. If you're ready to obey the gospel of Christ, to be baptized into Christ this morning, we're encouraging you to come now. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you've not been holy to him, if you've not been living as one of his peculiar people, if you've not been continuing this process of cleansing yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness in the fear of God, this is an opportunity for you to go back to that work, repenting and having the prayers and encouragement of your brethren here this morning. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation for any of those reasons this morning, please won't you come now while we stand and sing.